Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what today has been about. It's a great, great gift. So, we're in Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one at the back just now. Maybe the words will come up on the screen. I don't know. Luke chapter 10. Awesome. Janet's giving me the thumbs up. Thanks, Janet. I don't know about you, but growing up, I did not have much interest in politics. It's something I'm slowly getting into. I now have question time on Series Link, and I am enjoying learning a bit more week to week. But growing up, I was not particularly interested in politics. But one of my earlier memories of politics was being struck by the way that politicians addressed one another in the House of Commons. You know, in that kind of crazy noise with all the shouting, they kind of behave like a bunch of toddlers, it seems, for the most part. But I remember thinking to myself as they kind of shouted and jeered across the house, why do they refer to each other as my honorable friend? I'm like, what? I remember thinking, it sure doesn't seem like they're friends. And it sure doesn't seem like they want to acknowledge one another as being particularly worthy of honor in the way that they behave, in the way that they speak to one another. And that's not just UK politics either, okay? The Wall Street Journal once quoted a congressman in the House of Representatives who stood up in the middle of a debate and said this: "Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that uttered by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio. Right words, but the wrong heart. Right words, but wrong heart." And this is a serious issue. The Moody Bible Institute, as some of you I'm sure know, have a daily devotional called Today in the Word. And they wrote this on the 3rd of June, 1989. "He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillar of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality." Right words, wrong heart. And this is what we see in our passage today in Luke. A lawyer comes. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to jump too quickly from Adolf Hitler to a lawyer, right? That's not what I'm saying. But a lawyer comes in the passage, and he has some questions. It's Bruce here. He's at Children's Church. He has some questions for Jesus, but it doesn't go how he hoped it would. So we're going to look from Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Right words, wrong heart. First thing we see in this passage is the danger of empty words. Danger of empty words. This passage flows on right from where we were last week. Jesus has just, in verse 21, been rejoicing in the Spirit, and then this guy comes along to try and trip him up. That's one, you know, it's one of the things that can happen in ministry. You know, things can be going really well, and then all of a sudden something can come and can bring you back down to earth. So Jesus has been rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and then verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, as I said, this is not a lawyer as we understand lawyers, but this is a religious leader. This is an expert of God's law. And it's just worth asking, as we read the flow of this passage straight out of the previous one, what prompted the lawyer to come up with this question, to approach Jesus like this? Could it perhaps have been Jesus' words just a few moments ago in verse 21? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. For someone who clearly considered himself as one of the wise and understanding, Jesus' words there must surely have been the trigger here. Who does this carpenter think he is? Does he not know how well I understand God's word? You know, does he not know that God would not hide things from people like me? I'm going to show this Jesus of Nazareth something. And he comes and he wants to test Jesus. He wants to trick him. He wants to trip him up. And he asks this question, teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Now listen, that's a great question. That is not a bad question. If you are here this morning and that question is on your mind, I want to affirm that, okay? And I want to say to you, come and speak to me after the service. I would love it if week by week more and more people were asking me, Martin, what do you think I need to do to have eternal life? It's a good question. But Jesus, as he often did with those who were trying to catch him out, he doesn't answer the question, but he just throws another one back at him. Jesus was a great teacher, great debater. Verse 25, he said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And then the man goes on to answer, and you know what? He answers very well, very well. In a few words, in verse 27, he sums up the Old Testament law beautifully, in almost exactly the same terms as Jesus himself summed up the law of God to the people of Israel. And I imagine in that moment, this wise and, you know, understanding lawyer felt quite proud of himself in that moment. Wow, I got it just right. But Jesus is not at all impressed by this guy's heart. He knows exactly what's going on. And his response, Jesus' response, is very clever and rather cutting, to be honest. Verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus is making the point to him. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know what, if you want to play by these rules that you're approaching me, then that's fine by me. And Jesus knows, and the man knows, and everyone there as they are watching on at this exchange knows that he is not able to do as Jesus suggests. He's not able to love the Lord your God with all his heart, mind, strength, and soul. He's not able to love his neighbor as himself. He's just not able to do it. So Jesus has easily sidestepped this kind of trap that this man has sent for him. Jesus says, yeah, you know what? You think that's what this life of relationship with me is about? Fine. Go ahead. Good luck with that. Almost is the tone that Jesus has here. He sidestepped this ambush. All that has happened is that this man's sinfulness has been exposed. That he's not able to match up to those standards. And the lawyer is not happy about this. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor then? Luke is very clear about what this religious leader is up to. These are not innocent questions, but merely a continued attempt to serve his own agenda. And there are two aspects to this next question that reveal where this man is firstly coming from. Firstly, he's continuing to try and catch Jesus out. He wants to get into the technicalities. He wants to get into the theological nuances. He's saying, come on, Jesus. You know it's not as simple as all that. Let's talk about the details here. Who really is my neighbor anyway? You know, let's have a debate here. So he's still trying to trick Jesus out, trying to justify himself. And secondly, even if you take his question at face value, all his question does is expose his heart. Again, expose his selfish heart. Okay, I'm to love my neighbor, but who exactly am I required to serve? Who exactly am I required to look after? That is to say, you know, obviously there are some people that I don't really need to love, right, Jesus? So can you just clarify for me, who is it exactly that I have to care about? Who's in and who's out, Jesus? You see his heart here? He's not got a heart to serve God. He's not got a heart to serve other people. He wants to serve himself in whatever way he can manage. And Jesus is not at all impressed with this man who comes with his, you know, intellect and his grandeur, but who comes towards Jesus with the wrong heart. And Luke makes clear to us why we shouldn't be impressed. He tells us plainly in verse 25 that he's putting Jesus to the test. He's coming with that sense of superiority, not wanting to learn from Jesus, but wanting to understand himself as an authority over Jesus. Have you come like that to this moment around God's word? I'm going to listen to this passage in Luke 10. Listen to Martin, see, you know, if he explains it carefully. But ultimately, my response to God's word, my response to our time together is dependent on whether what I hear fits into my already predetermined worldview, however I've put that together. I'm actually the ultimate authority here. If I like what I hear, then I'll submit to it. Actually, if I don't like what I hear, then no, I'll just go ahead on my way. You know, we pray God that we wouldn't come before his word with that spirit of superiority. That's what the lawyer is doing. He's testing Jesus. Jesus, do you match up to what I understand is already the truth? Right words, wrong heart. This is so important for us, friends. Whether we think of life here in Hillview Community Church, whether we think of life in our families, whether we think of life in our workplace or where we spend most of our time, this is important. Words are important. Words are necessary. We have dotted around this room various words. We have words from Psalm 96. Splendor and majesty are in his sanctuary. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and majesty are in his sanctuary. We have words about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's our servant king, that he's our savior, that he is God with us, Emmanuel. We have words dotted around this room of things that we want to say are important to us as a church. That we want to be grace-centered, we want to be family, we want to grow as disciples, that we want to be on mission with God, that we want to worship God with authenticity. We've heard important words today. We've heard Scott reaffirm his testimony of faith in Jesus and his commitment to God's calling on his life going forward. We've heard words of of commitment as we've thought about the membership covenant and our commitment together as the family of God. We've read words of scripture together. We've prayed and we've sang important words. Words are very, very important and they're necessary. But just because we say the right words doesn't tick the box for us, doesn't mean that our heart is right before God. It's no use proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and then just looking into ourselves for every big decision that comes our way. It's no use us singing, "Blessed be your name," in the hard times and the good, and then getting just, you know, having that sense of rebellion and walking away from God when hard times come. It's no use us talking about being a loving church family and then ignoring one another when we go through difficult times. It's no use us affirming a membership covenant if we don't actually have a heart to say, yeah, I am going to, with God's help, gather. I am going to pray. I am going to care. I am going to serve. I am going to submit. I am going to give to God's work. It's no use us calling ourselves followers of Jesus if we don't have a heart to say, God, where are you at work? In this church, in Bealside Cults, in Aberdeen, where can I be your hand, your foot, your voice, your embrace to those who are in need? You may know the right words. You may know even since you were 5 years old, some of the most precious and glorious words from the scriptures that have ever, will ever be written down for us. You might have known them for many, many years, but the question is, do you have the right heart before God? Or do you approach God? Do you approach life in the church? Do you approach interaction with others at work or home with that sense of superiority? That inclination to question, to nitpick, to rather get into technicalities, arguments, division, than actually seeking God's heart. Do you have that desire to justify yourself above all else? The lawyer came with great words, but had the wrong heart. And now Jesus is going to expose that. So the man asks this question. Okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? There are lots of needy people in this world, Jesus. Who am I to love? What's my responsibility here? And you know what Jesus does? Completely ignores his question. Jesus does not answer the man's question. The man is asking this: what sort of person am I required to care for and to help? Jesus goes on to tell a story to explain that. Or does he? What story might you expect Jesus to tell if he were to answer the man's question? He's asking, what sort of person am I to help? Well, the story that you might expect Jesus to tell is, well, okay, here are three different people who are in need, with different backgrounds, different ethnic origin, different flaws and struggles, or whatever it might be, three different people in need with different backgrounds. And you only need to love one as your neighbor. And I'm going to tell you a story to point out which one of these three people it is that you should love so you know exactly who your neighbor is. That's the sort of story that would line up with the question that the man asks. There's lots of needy people. Who am I to care for? That's not the story Jesus tells. Jesus is not interested in that story because he doesn't accept the premise of the question. Okay? There is only one person in need in this story. One person in need. And the story is about the response of those who came across that person in need. The question is about identifying who your neighbor is so that you can keep up with your responsibilities as an obedient follower of God. That's not what the answer is about. The answer is about a correct, compassionate response to any person that you come across who is in need. A compassionate heart which some have and which others don't have. And, by the way, the people that should have the right heart before God are often those who don't. And the people that you would think wouldn't care to have the right response to God in this matter are often the people that do care. in the way that God wants them to. So this story, one person in need, three people come across this man. First of all, by chance, it says in verse 31. Jesus is a wonderful storyteller. He says, by chance, a priest was passing by. Almost that sense of, wow, what wonderful good fortune. You know, if anyone is going to look after me, it's going to be a priest. And look, by chance, a priest has come down the road. And his listeners get shocked because they hear that actually the priest crosses the road and ignores the man. So a priest, kind of the highest probability of help. Then Jesus says, next along the road came a Levite. Not a priest, but still a member of the tribe of Levi, assistant to the priest, still a man of God. A Levite comes, sees the man broken up, beaten up, half dead. And, well, people in the crowd are thinking, well, surely the Levite, you know, maybe not the priest, but maybe the Levite's going to help. No, the Levite crosses the road and continues on his way. So you've got priest, Levite, and next the people were probably expecting to hear, well, okay, you know, it's, you know, God's work is not just for those who are in full-time ministry, right? So priest, Levite, next they're probably expecting to hear just an upstanding Jewish godly man. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus throws this curveball. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, it's hard for us to place ourselves in the context that the people would have. It's hard for us to feel the same way as the people would have in that day as Jesus told that story. If we were to play a word association game, and I started, you know, mallets, mallet, and I started and said Samaritan, almost all of you, I suspect, would say good, because we know the story of the good Samaritan. But they would not have said good in Jesus' day. Not at all. This would have been totally unexpected. It would have been culturally unthinkable for Jesus' listeners that a Samaritan should serve as the positive example in this story. This was the enemy of God's people. This was the enemy of God. These were people that had rejected the right way that God wanted them to live. They'd set up their own law. They'd set up their own temple. They had, the Jewish people understood, rewritten history so that it made the Jews look bad and it made them look good. The lawyer, you notice, cannot even mention the word Samaritan at the end of the story when Jesus asks him to respond. It says, which of these proved to be a neighbor? He said, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even say the Samaritan is the winner of the story because he can't bring himself to do it. Jews hated Samaritans. They made every effort to avoid passing by Samaria, to avoid any contact with Samaritans. But it is a Samaritan who had the compassion that Jesus wants his people to have. And it shows in so many ways. Jesus is very keen in this story. He spends the most time showing the depth of care of this Samaritan. The Samaritan comes along the road, and first of all, he sees the man in need, and he allows himself to feel for that person in need. And you see, others just crossed the road, right? Just didn't want to engage with it, wanted to ignore it. Don't let me feel that sense of guilt. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to cross the road. First of all, the Samaritan allowed himself to feel. Secondly, he put aside his philosophical questions and his anger. His people were hated by men like this on the road. Can you imagine the sense of frustration that they felt towards the Jewish people? If anyone had an excuse for crossing the road, it was this man. But he put that to one side. He went to him. He stopped. Do you see? He adapted his plans. He was late for wherever he was going. Perhaps he had to cancel whatever appointment he was heading for. He was willing to put up with a difficult, awkward atmosphere of a Jew and a Samaritan helping him. He got his hands dirty. He bound up his wounds. He didn't you know, gallop off and find someone else to help, but he probably took some of his own material that he had with him and got Jewish blood on his hands as he wrapped up the man's wounds. He used his resources, poured out oil and wine to help the man's recovery. He sacrificed his own comfort. He takes the man, he puts him on the donkey, and he walks alongside. He paid for his care at the inn. He spent 2 days' wages on his care, which would have allowed the going rate of that day for about 3 to 4 weeks in this hotel. Pays for 3 or 4 weeks in the hotel for this man, and he went above and beyond. He said, you know, if he continues to be unwell and you go into debt, Mr. Innkeeper, I'm going to pick up the tab when I come back. I will be back and I'm going to sort it out with you. Wonderful sense of care and love. And Jesus wants to point this out to us. And then he asks the question, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor for the man who fell among robbers? And the man is forced, while others looked on, with that sense of superiority, he's forced to give the very obvious answer. Jesus just says, okay, go and do that. Go and live like that. What was the question? Considering all the different people around, who am I required to love and who can I ignore? Jesus says, no, no. We're not going to look out and consider the merit of helping one person over another. We're going to actually look within and ask, what is your heart? Not interested in answering your question, Mr. Lawyer. Jesus' response is, go and do likewise. Forget your clever words. Forget your awkward debate. Forget your sense of superiority and go and serve those who are in need. Go and do, Jesus says. Friends, we have to be so careful to not make the same mistakes that the lawyer made in this article. Right words, wrong heart. This is such a huge challenge for us, isn't it? Every day we need to pray, Father God, help me not to be a fake today. Help me not by my words, my actions, show myself to be a hypocrite. Help us as a church to be seen as people who know we don't have it all together, but people who are seeking to say, God, help us be real. Help us understand your heart for this church, for your world, and help us faithfully follow you. Help us, forgive us the wrong things we've done, and help us be real. Friends, I want to say, one of the things I'm so excited about Scott and Rachel McDonald's ministry here at the church is that they have a very real and growing passion for ministry in exactly the way that Jesus is talking about here. Scott referred to it. But I think they can help us as a church as we think about what does it mean to minister to those in need. They can't do it all themselves, but they can help us to keep our eyes open to the hurting, help us to keep from figuratively crossing the road, choosing to stay out of the way in our own very affluent part of Aberdeen. May God not keep us in Beeldside. May, yes, we seek what brokenness and hurt and pain and loss looks like in Beeldside and cults. There is much, but may we also understand that we need to go from here the different parts of Aberdeen. And Scott and Rachel can help us embrace that sense of sacrificial care, which will, just want to warn you, likely cause us some disruption in our church, just as it did for the Samaritan on the road. May we not be the sort of church that could be accused of always having the right words, but the wrong heart. Someone has said, love is like age. It cannot be hidden. And may that be true of us. May people in our workplace, in our communities, see the love that we have for God and for one another. May the love of Jesus be truly evident among us. We're going to watch a video, and then we're going to close in a song.